Well, the scripture reading this evening is now 1 Peter 5, 1 through 11. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 11. The elders among you I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, who am also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Tend the flock of God which is among you, exercising the oversight, not of constraint, but willingly, according to the will of God, nor yet for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as lording it over the charge allotted to you, but making yourselves ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall be manifested, ye shall receive the crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, be subject unto the elder. Yea, all of you gird yourselves with humility, to serve one another, for God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he careth for you. Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom withstand steadfast in your faith, knowing that the same sufferings are accomplished in your brethren who are in the world. And the God of all grace, who called you unto his eternal glory in Christ, after that ye have suffered a little while, shall himself perfect, establish, strengthen you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 11.
Two things before we get into the lesson. I want to thank Chris for reading this passage. I know it was not the one he had prepared. When sometimes I talk with some of our younger men of the congregation, and of course this is applicable to anyone, you need to be prepared to do whatever you may need to do at the time you need to do it. You may not always have time to prepare or get yourself in a position to say, well, I'm ready for that. I've talked with some of you young men about preaching as well, and you need to be ready to do that. You never know when somebody's going to ask you to preach on the spur of the moment, and you need to be prepared to do just that. Second thing I'd like to do is not only apologize to Chris, but to thank Richard for leading this song. I think I've kind of led him into it in the study this morning as I suggested that this was what we were going to be talking about tonight. Does Jesus care? But the thing, I guess, that I want to impress on your minds as we begin our study is that all have experienced the joy of happiness and great anticipation. We become excited and think that we're on the mountaintop of living until something knocks the props out from under you and down you tumble. And it's down on the bottom when we tumble under that sometimes we think that nobody cares. Sometimes we think the Lord just doesn't care. Sometimes we feel all abandoned by everybody, and we feel so alone. And I say that from personal experience. I know what that feels like. And because I know what that feels like, I anticipate I'm not that much different from the rest of us. I think all of us experience that from time to time. We know what it is to be disappointed. We know what it is to feel abandoned. We know what it is to feel like that we're all alone from time to time and that nobody cares. And that's just not so. And we have to remind ourselves that Jesus does care. No matter what circumstance of life we might find ourselves in, no matter how deep the hole may seem that we are in, there's somebody that cares. And above all, the Lord cares. Now the fellow that wrote this song that we're about to look at wrote it based on this very passage. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your anxiety upon him because he careth for you. Now, I've got a lesson I like to preach about casting all your anxiety upon him. And we emphasize that word all and some things that makes us anxious and so forth. But that's not our point here. Our point here is to emphasize that Jesus cares. No matter what the circumstance of life is that we might be in. Now you'll notice that this particular book, that's on page 466 as we've just sung, but the book or the song is written by Frank Ellsworth, and Richard, pronounce that last name if you would, Jeff or Jarf? Grafe.
That'll work.
We'll go with that. Frank Grave. Old fella, as you see, lived in 1860 to 1919. Born in an old coal mining town in Pennsylvania. In 1894, he married this woman, his name you see on the board, and this man is reputed to have loved children. He had a keen sense of humor. He was known to be a storyteller and could amuse the children for lengthy periods of time with the stories that he would tell. But yet this man, as humorous and outgoing and upbeat as he would seem on the outside, on the inside there were clouds of depression, deep clouds. And every once in a while, he'd drive under one of those clouds. Now, you ever been there? Now, that's when he wrote this song. Someone has suggested that he didn't have any children. In fact, a number of folks suggest that he didn't have any children. But one historian that we've noted on the board tells us that he did have a child that died early on. And that child was a little girl. And that little girl, back in that era of time, was wearing the layers upon layers upon layers upon layers of the big wide dresses that children and women wore during those periods of time. And that she backed up to the fireplace, now you're getting the picture, to warm herself, and a part of that dress caught on fire. And before anything could be done, she burned to death right there in the home. And you can just draw that mental picture in your mind of losing your only child and how deserted that you would likely feel, especially under those circumstances that you see could have been prevented. And so that's why we put a guard around the fireplace or such thing to keep the children away from the heat where they won't be harmed. Now, in that circumstance of life, it is believed that this man wrote this song. Does Jesus care? Now, do you see the emphasis placed upon 1 Peter 5? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your anxiety upon Him, because He cares. Now, I want to suggest to you, beloved, when you think that nobody cares, do you sometimes include the Lord in that? When you think that everybody's deserted you, do you sometimes include the Lord in that? I've had people make the statement to me when I would talk to them about terrible things in their life. Well, where was the Lord when this was happening to me? And we raised the question much like we did this morning. You know, do you think about being thankful to the Lord because of the things that He's blessed you with? Instead of just looking upon the negative side of all of that, where was the Lord when He did? No, He didn't do it. But beloved, you need to be reminded that He hasn't deserted you. He cares. Now, one of the things that we sometimes need to do, maybe more frequently than we do, is to look at the verses of the songs that we sing. One of the things that we note that is the purpose of singing, according to Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, is we are to teach and admonish one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, sometimes a song that we sing over and over and over and over and over again, it just becomes words. And sometimes those words just don't have much meaning to us anymore because we are so familiar with the song. And we don't want that to happen. The songs that we sing are to be psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. These songs teach scriptural lessons. And that's what we do when we sing. We teach each other these things. And so we need to be reminded of what the song says. Now, this very first verse of the song, number 466, if you want to look in your songbook, or you can look up here at the board, it's the same thing. Does Jesus care when my heart is pained? Too deeply for myrrh or song. Nothing can make me happy. As the burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long. Now, do you see in this writer's words of this song a picture being drawn of life that just seems to be so dark that nothing makes it any brighter? That's what he's presenting. Things in life are not good for this man as he writes this song. The
cares. The days grow weary and long. Let me ask you, beloved, you ever experienced some burdens that cause such deep, I guess I would call it emotional pain or anguish, that there just didn't seem to be any relief? There was just nothing that provided you any joy. Nothing that provided relief from the pain of whatever circumstance that you might be enduring at the time. Now, does Jesus care when we're experiencing those kind of things? Let's look at some Bible examples. Turn, if you will, in your Old Testament to Genesis chapter 37. In Genesis chapter 37, we read about Joseph and how that his brothers sold him into slavery. They sold him to a caravan of traders that were going down into Egypt. And you remember how that they took his coat of many colors. And the text tells us in verse 31 that they killed a he-goat and dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "This have we found. Know now whether it is thy son's coat or not." Now, you remember the uniqueness of this coat that Jacob had made for Joseph, his favorite son, this coat of many colors. We call him his favorite son because Joseph was the son of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. Now, when you put all that together, you see the relationship that exists between Joseph and his father. And so the brothers want to know, is this the coat that you made for him? Can you identify it? And it says in verse 33, "And he knew it and said, it is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn in pieces." Now, what has caused Jacob to think that? Well, we know that they've taken this coat of many colors and they killed a goat. And they put the blood of the goat on the coat and then presented that to the father. Somebody said, well, they lied to him. Well, they didn't just overtly lie, but yes, they lied to him. They led him to believe something that was not true, knowing that what he believed was not true, and knowing that the evidence they presented would lead him to believe that. Yes, they lied to him. And in verse 34, what effect did that have upon Jacob? It says, "And Jacob rent his garments, and put sackcloth upon his loins, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. He said, for I will go down to Sheol to my son mourning. And his father wept for him." Now what does Jacob believe about Joseph? He's dead. Not ever going to see him again this side of eternity. "I'll go to my grave weeping, mourning for my son." Now was there any comfort for Jacob? No. Other family members tried to come to him and comfort him. No, he was not comforted. We might even look in this particular instance and notice that his sons and daughters came to him and tried to comfort him. Well, you mean the sons that had arranged for him to be sold into Egypt and had deceived the father into believing that he was dead? Well, yes, that would be the sons. But it troubles them to see their father so grieved, but not enough to tell him the truth. They just want him to be comforted. But he is not. He is not comforted. He believes that his son is dead. And he remained that way for a long, long time. I want you to turn your Bible, if you will, over into the text of chapter 40. Let me get to it here. Chapter 45. That's what chapter I thought, but I was looking at the wrong place. Genesis chapter 45. Pick up the reading, if you will, in verse 25. Now, to set the stage, young ladies, those young men that were in our little ones class in the back, you remember we were talking about the importance of context. Now, the context that we're about to read is in this setting of Joseph being sold down into Egypt and how that things eventually go better for Joseph. And Joseph becomes second in command of all of those of Egypt. And he then sends through a series of events for his family up in the land of Canaan to come down, and he's going to take care of them in the land of Goshen down in Egypt. Now that's where we are. In Genesis chapter 45, beginning at verse 25, it says, "And they went up out of Egypt and came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father. And they told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart fainted, for he believed them not." What's Jacob still doing? By the way, this is about 22 years down the pipe. What's Jacob still doing? He's still grieving for the death of his son. You see that? He still believes he's dead. He's still mourning and cannot be comforted. He believes that his son is dead. And here these folks, these brothers are telling him, he's yet alive. He's second in command of all of Egypt, and he's ordered for you to come down. No, he's dead. He cannot be comforted. And we note that he continued to deny it until he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent. And then he realized that his son was dead. Now he, or was alive. Now here, 22 years have passed, and Jacob could not be comforted. You ever have a problem like that? Something that's just heavy on you, that just there seems to be no relief. Well, we see that Jacob did. I want you to see that David also did. And we know that David had his own issues and his own problems. We'll talk about some of that in just a moment. But one of the issues that David had was his son, Absalom, had tried to take the kingdom away from him. Now we'll talk about the whys and all of that time permitting in just a moment. But what we see is that Absalom, his son, ultimately became his enemy in battle for the kingdom. And David had cautioned his captains to not kill the young man Absalom. Take care of the young man Absalom. But as you turn over in your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 15, 2 Samuel chapter 15, we know that this battle becomes worse and worse as we see it proceeding through the next several chapters. But as we come to chapter 15 and in verse 30, it says that David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up. And he had his head covered and went barefoot. And all the people that were with him covered every man his head. And they went up weeping as they went up. Now, young people that were in a class in the back, here's the context. David is king. His son Absalom wants to become king, and he's got some men that's going to help him. And these men, along with Absalom, create an army, and they drive David out of the city of Jerusalem. And as David is leaving the city of Jerusalem, we note that here are some folks that are throwing rocks at him in the next chapter, chapter 16, beginning in verse 5 and 6. Now, how'd you like to be that king? Blessed in so many ways. And now here's your circumstance of life. Your son's trying to steal the hearts of the people and take the kingdom from you. And as you leave to take the battle from the city of Jerusalem, and you're on your way to Mahanaim, the people are throwing rocks at you and cursing at you. Now the Bible tells us that David and the men that was with him, they mourned. Now, can you imagine how heavy David's heart was when all of this trouble involves his son as the leader of it? Now, we know that the battle became heated. It got worse and worse. The battle was carried over the river Jordan into the land of Mahanaim. And in chapter 19, as we mentioned, that David had cautioned chapter 18, he had cautioned his captains to be kind to the young man, Absalom. Well, you recall how that Absalom's hair was long, and as he was riding on his horse, his hair got caught in the branches of a limb, and here came Joab and the men that were with him, and they killed Absalom. Now, David's very much concerned about his son. And he sees a rider coming, and when the rider gets there, he wants to know, how are things with my son? And he said, this is the way it was when I left. Here comes another man. How are things with my son? And in verse 32, it tells us that the Cushite answered, chapter 18 now, verse 32, the Cushite answered, the enemies of my lord, the king, and all that rise up against thee to do thee harm or do thee hurt, be as that young man is. Now what's he told him? Well, your son's dead. Anybody that would be your enemy, be as that young man is. He's dead. And what effect did that have on David? In verse 33, the king was much moved, and he went up to the chamber over his gate, or over the gate, and wept, and as he went, thus he said, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son. Can't you see the heart in this old king just breaking? Because of what his son has done. Now, do you think there was much comfort for David in all of this? We'll talk about the why in just a moment, but to give you a prelude, what we know is David was the cause of that. He was responsible for that whole thing. But now his son is dead, and he refuses to be comforted. There is no comfort. And when you look at that, you look at the song that we just sung. You look at the song. Are there times when it just seems you can't be comforted? Because of the weight of trouble that has entered into your life. Well, David said in Psalms chapter 55, and in verse 22, cast thy burden upon the Lord, upon Jehovah, and He will sustain thee. He will never suffer the righteous to be moved. Now, what's he telling us? Well, of all people, David knew this. With such trouble in his own life, he knew that you continue to serve the Lord. You be faithful to Him. He won't desert you. You see, the problem is you. Now, when problems enter into our life, and it seems that there's just no comfort, as we were talking about this morning, don't blame the Lord. Don't forsake Him. He's not the cause of it. You see, you be faithful to Him. He'll not suffer you to be moved. You cast your burden upon Him. Why? Because He cares for you. Now look, if you will, at verse 2. Does Jesus care when my way is dark? With a nameless dread and fear, as the daylight fades into deep night shades, does He care enough to be near? Now perhaps we just should pause right there and let you think about times when you just had a hard time going to sleep. Maybe you just had a hard time seeing night come. You just dreaded the night because you knew it was likely to be a very sleepless night over some trouble, something that's troubling you. Now that's what this man includes in the song that we sing. Does he care when I dread to see the night coming? Does he care enough to even be near? Have you ever longed for the breaking of day? Somebody said that when you have an illness, you got a bad cold or flu or perhaps something worse, you always feel worse as the night comes on. Have you noticed that? Well, you dread to see the night come. And then as you grow to feel much worse, you wish it would become day. But now, you can't make it day. It's still night, and you can't shorten it, not even a little bit. It just is what it is. Now, Job had learned that hard lesson. You remember when Job lost everything? Everything he lost. Even his own body was smitten with boils from the top of his head to the sole of his foot, and even his own wife said, curse God, and die. Well, we know that in the beginning of the book of Job, Job seems very confident, knowing that these things that he must suffer, and he would not curse God. He would not speak evil of God in any way. But as you continue to read through the book of Job, Job's confidence doesn't seem quite as great as it was in the beginning. Now, maybe Job's friends helped him along that path because Job's friends kept wondering, Job, what have you done to cause all this evil to come upon you? Well, it wasn't anything that Job had done. But you know, you hear that thing long enough, it makes you begin to doubt, don't it? And so it was with Job. And God began to ask Job some questions. And you'll read a whole bunch of those questions, one right after the other, in Job chapter 38. But when you drop down to verse 12, you look at this question that God asked Job. Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days began, and caused the day spring to know its place? Now that expression, day spring, is one we don't use much anymore, but you understand daylight. Have you caused it to become daylight? Have you caused the rising of the sun to know when to do that and where to do that? Did you ever have anything to do with that? No, Job didn't do anything like that. Now you want to blame me, Job? You want to doubt who I am? You want to doubt the power that I have? Let me just ask you, have you commanded the morning? Can you make it be day when it's night? Now when you look at the song that our writer wrote, and see that that's the sentiment that he's expressing. The nights are long. I can't make it any shorter. I dread to see the night coming. My beloved, in times of sickness, times of death, God has promised that He cares. That He cares enough to be near. Now, you see, we're not just talking at this point. We'll talk more about it in a moment. But we're not talking at this point necessarily about your own sickness. It might be the sickness of somebody else that's troubling you. It might be the death of somebody else that's troubling you. But nonetheless, Job is troubled. And we have been troubled because of circumstances that exist in our life. Now, when my mother was really bad sick and about to pass from this life, a nurse came to me. She saw that I was somewhat distraught. And that nurse told me something I'm sure she intended to be comforting. But it wasn't. And as I began to reflect upon what she said, I realized why that's not comforting. Because there's something else that's far more comforting. Her words to me was, your mother is about to take a journey. And you can't go with her because this is a journey that she must go alone. You ever heard that? About death? Well, now, friend, that's not so. Don't you be comforted with that. That's just not so. When you read in the 23rd Psalm, the familiar Psalm that we quote so often, have we forgotten verse 4? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. You want to tell me it's a journey you have to take alone? No, it's not. It's not a lonely journey. How do you know that? Because that's what David said. You're with me. Now that's the words of our song, isn't it? When the days are long, when things seem drear, when the night seems like it will never end and I don't want to ever see it come, do you care enough to be near? And when you think about David walking through the valley of the shadow of death, He said, I'll fear no evil, for Thou art with me. What about when you're sick? What about when a loved one's sick? What about when troubles are so weighty upon you that you don't want to see the night come because you know it's going to be a miserable night? And you feel like that you're all alone. No, you're not alone. You're not alone. The Lord cares. And He cares enough to be near. Now, when we look at this third verse, now you're looking for that in your songbook, aren't you? Caught you. That's not in your songbook. That's in some of the older songbooks. But this writer included the third verse. I want you to look at it. Does Jesus care when I've tried and failed to resist some temptation strong? When for my deep grief there is no relief? Though my tears flow all the night long. Now what's the writer describing? He's describing his own shortcomings and his own failures. You ever been troubled by that? You know the bar is up here. Here's where I need to be living. But I'm not doing that. And I seem to repeatedly fail and fail and fail. And I'm disappointed in myself. You ever been disappointed in yourself? You ever raise the question in your own mind, why did I do that? Or, perhaps you worded it a different way, I can't believe I did that. But you did. You surely did. And have you ever been disappointed? Even to the extent that you just sat down and cry your eyes out because you know better. And you messed up. And you know that there's consequences for that kind of behavior. And even eternal consequences for that kind of behavior. And while you're beating yourself up about the sin that you engaged in and the horrible things that you know are likely to be in your life because of it, have you ever raised the question, does Jesus care when I'm so disappointed in me? Now the answer in the song is, yes, Jesus cares. Now we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, a number of illustrations from the history of Israel, where the Apostle Paul is saying, don't do these things that the Israelites did. And he gives you several four instances and shows you the consequences of the things that occurred because this is what they did. And then he said, these things are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages are come. Don't do what they did. Learn from these illustrations. But then as you read verse 13, we learn that there is no temptation taking you, but such as man can bear, or such as is common to man, depending on what translation you're reading from. But God has, with the temptation, provided a way of escape. Now, what does that tell you? There's no way out? I have to do this thing that's wrong? No. No. You didn't have to do the thing that was wrong. So we don't justify ourselves saying, well, I didn't have any choice. Yes, you did. It's always a choice. You always have a choice. Now, it may be that I've not looked for the way of escape. And it may very well be that in retrospect, later on, I reflect and say, well, I should have. You ever done that to yourself? Should have, would have, and could have. The way of escape was provided, but I didn't look for that. No, I did what I wanted to, and I neglected what the Lord wanted me to do. I want you to look at an illustration of that in the Scriptures. When you turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 22, Luke chapter 22, we note that this is not long before the crucifixion of the Lord. And in Luke chapter 22, reading beginning at verse 31, Jesus said to Simon Peter, he said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan asked to have you, that he might sift you as wheat, but I made supplication for thee, that thy faith fail not, and do thou, when once thou hast turned again, establish thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, with thee I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day, till thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. Now, how'd you like to have been Peter in that? You see, Peter, you're very strong in your affirmation that I'd die for you. I'd go to prison. I'd do anything. I'd give my life for you. And the Lord said, even before morning comes, you're going to deny three times that you even know me. And you remember in the interim here between these verses and the ones that we're about to read, the soldiers came to arrest Jesus. And it was Peter that drew his sword. And he cut off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. Now when I read that, I can't help but note that I don't believe Peter was aiming to just cut off an ear. I believe very honestly that he was determined to cut off the man's head if it would protect the Lord. Knowing that these soldiers who have come to arrest Jesus would most certainly kill him. Now, what is it that Peter has said? Why, I'd go to prison, I'd even die for you. Now, when Peter drew his sword out of the sheath, do you think Peter meant it? Yes, sir, I'd die for you. But then later, after Jesus is arrested, and he's begun to be interrogated, the text tells us that Peter followed, but a great way off. And someone said, weren't you one of Jesus' disciples? Oh, no, not me. No, I don't. No, not me. I don't know him. And then later someone said, why, you're one of the disciples. And he said, no, not me. And then later someone said, aren't you one of the disciples? And he began to curse and swear and said, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crowed. The Lord turned and looked at him. Now, where would that put you, friend? It wasn't, and I told you so, look. You say, well, preacher, how do you know what kind of look it was? Well, look at Peter's reaction. If you'll pick up the reading in verse 60 of this text, it says, and Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow this day, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. You think Peter was disappointed in himself? Perhaps troubled that he had done the very thing that he said, I'll never do. But he did. Not just once. Not just twice. But he did it three times. Now, you ever felt like Peter does here? Disappointed in yourself. What about David? When I read about David, we think about David as being a man after God's own heart. And that's right. Indeed he was. But look at what David did. As you turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 11, we note that David, during the time when kings were out making war with their enemies, the text tells us in verse 1 that David tarried at Jerusalem. And we know that he went up on his housetop and he looked over and he saw a woman on her housetop taking a bath. And he inquired about who she was and he was told that this is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now we don't generally make a great big point on that, but there's a big point to be made on that. Uriah the Hittite is named later on as one of David's honorable men. He is one of the very closest to David that would give his life and everything he owns for the well-being of David. He's one of David's honorable men. Now, who is this woman? That would be Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And what did David do? Rather than to say, well, she's a beautiful woman, he's a lucky man to have such a beautiful woman for a wife. No, he didn't do that. What David did was, he sent messengers, verse 4, and he took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her. Now, what has David done? He's taken another man's wife. He's committed adultery with her. Now, we're not talking at this point about the responsibility and the sharing of the blame of Bathsheba. There's a whole lot to be said about that, but that's not our point. Our point here is, look at what David did. He took another man's wife. Not just any man's wife, but one of his honorable men's wives. That's what he did. And then the text tells us in verse 5 that the woman conceived and she told David, I am with child. All right now, Mr. David, what do you do about this? Well, we want to make her husband believe that the child is his and everything's good with me. So he called in Uriah off the battlefield, and Uriah was too honorable to go in and enjoy the comforts and pleasures of his wife. So David said, I'll get him drunk. And in a drunken stupor, surely he'll go in and lay with his wife, and then, lo and behold, she's with child. And he'll think that the child is his. And even drunk, Uriah was too honorable to go in unto his wife while his fellow soldiers were out in the field. And so what does David now do? He composes a letter. And the letter is carried by the hand of Uriah into the battlefield, instructing the captain of the army to put Uriah out in front of the battle, and when the battle is heated, withdraw from him. Now, you know what's going to happen to Uriah. David did too. David laid a plot for Uriah to be slain. And so it was. And David's explanation of that in the latter part of the 11th chapter was, you know, one man dies in battle just like another. Is that what happened to Uriah? He just died in battle like any man? No, sir. Uriah was murdered. That's all you can call it. And now David's playing the part of a hypocrite, trying to explain it away like this is just an event of battle. No, it wasn't. Now, David, that's what you did. You know, sometimes we do bad things. And we have to be hit over the head with a club in order to realize just how bad it was. And so it is with David. A man named Nathan came to David. And he told David, I want to tell you a story about a certain rich man had all kinds of herds and flocks. And he said, I want to tell you about a poor man had only one little ewe lamb. And he loved that little lamb. Was like a daughter to him. Ate at his table. The rich man had a guest to come and see him. But rather than to kill one of the multitude of his flocks to serve to his guest, he went over here to his neighbor and he got that man's one little ewe lamb and he killed it and served it to his guest. And look at the response in David, verse 5 of chapter 12. It says, David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said, Nathan, as Jehovah liveth, the man that hath done this is worthy to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said unto David, thou art the man. What you did. How did David respond to that? Well, if you'll drop down into the text. Down into the text considerably. In verse 13, it says, And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against Jehovah. And Nathan said unto David, Jehovah also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because of this deed, thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. Now we look at that and say, well, that's awful. You mean this child that Bathsheba and David have conceived, that the child is going to die because of the sin of David? That's right, but that's not even a close to the end of it. Not even close. Nathan told David, because you've done this, you've despised the word of the Lord in the sight of all of his enemies. And because you've done this, the sword's not ever going to depart from your house. And because you've done this, I'm going to raise up evil out of your very own house. And he said, because you've done this, I'm going to take your wives and they'll lay with your enemy in the sight of everybody. That's because you've done this. Now, some of you perhaps know the end gate of this, where this all pointed. David had a son, and his name was Ammon. David had a daughter. Her name was Tamar. And Ammon loved Tamar, his own sister. And he wanted to commit fornication with his sister. He lusted after her. And somebody told him how he could make that happen, and he did. He committed fornication with his own sister. Absalom, another son of David, was so upset by that, he took 2 years to fulfill a plot that he had planned in order that he could kill Ammon, his brother. And he did. He killed Ammon, his brother. Now, because of that, Absalom ran away. And he and his father were separated for a long time. And then due to a series of things, Ammon came back and was in the city of Jerusalem, and his father didn't even see him, didn't want to see him. And finally, Absalom appeared before his father. You think the relationship was good? No, remember, it was Absalom that tried to take the kingdom away from David. And when David's running for his life, he's running from his son Absalom. And where'd all that start? Well, back over there in 2 Samuel 11. When David committed fornication with another man's wife. And Nathan said, all this is going to happen to you because of the sin that you committed. And you want to know how that affected David? Turn to Psalms and read chapter 51. Psalms chapter 51. Psalms chapter 51. reading beginning at verse 3. David said, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Was it ever going to just go away? Oh, it could be forgiven. But what about being forgotten? Could David forget what he did? Could he forget the consequences of what he's done? All the trouble in his family, the near loss of the kingdom, the death of his sons because of his sin? No, he said, "My sin is ever before me." And as you drop down in that text of chapter 51 to verse 10, he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." Now you'd like to think that his sin being forgiven was a great occasion of rejoicing. But is it for David? Now you see the problem. David's just right down on the bottom rung of the ladder because of the grief that's in his life that he knows he's the cause of it. He's disappointed in himself. And I suppose there's no greater disappointment or greater grief than to be disappointed in yourself. And so it is with David. As you drop down further in the text to verse 16, he said, "For thou delightest not in sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou hast no pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Now, I'll tell you something, folks. When you do something that you know is wrong, and you're so disappointed in yourself that you did it, perhaps you might say, "There's not any amount of money that I wouldn't give to go back and relive that and not do it." Maybe you would say, "There's not any possession that I have that I wouldn't give up if I could just turn the clock back and not do that." But you can't. Can't. What is it that God wants? A broken and a contrite spirit. That's what He wants. Now that's why I'm persuaded that repentance is so hard. You see, repentance, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 10, begins with a broken and a contrite spirit. Godly sorrow, the apostle said, brings forth repentance. And it's my conviction that it's difficult to get someone there. You know why? Because we want to explain it away. We don't want to feel bad. We want in some way to take it out or take out some kind of element of pride or satisfaction or come out of this with something on the plus side. The Lord said, "No, sir, you don't get a thing. What the Lord requires of you is a broken and a contrite spirit. There's nothing." Now when you look at Peter, and Peter's bold boast, "No, I'd never deny you. I'll never forsake you. I'd die for you." And then before breakfast, he's done the very thing that he said he'd never do. Three times. And the Lord turned and looked at him. Now, do you think, beloved brethren, that the Apostle Peter wants to come out of this with something that he could put on a shelf of pride and say, "I come out of this with at least this"? No. There's nothing. There's a broken and a contrite spirit because what I've done is not only disappointing to me, but it's been hurtful and disappointing to the Lord. Now, in such a circumstance, does Jesus care? Does He care? Yeah. He does. Now, verse 4. Does Jesus care when I said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me and my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks? Is it aught to Him? Does He see? Well, now, you put that in the mind of the songwriter. What did he lose? You see what he's thinking about? He'd lost his daughter. Does Jesus care? You see, the loss of a loved one certainly does cause pain. Whether it's the loss of a grandparent, the loss of a parent, the loss of a brother or a sister, or the loss of a husband or wife. But you know, we have to ask the question, where did the Lord ever promise we wouldn't experience this kind of pain, that we would never lose a loved one? Where did He promise that? Now our question is, when we do experience that, does He care? Well, as you turn in your Bible to John chapter 11, you'll read in verse 35, shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. What did He weep about? Well, there's been a lot of speculation on that. What was Jesus weeping about? But let's just identify the context, young people. The context is that Martha and Mary and a man named Lazarus were very close friends of Jesus, and they lived in the little village of Bethany. And Jesus has been in their home many times, good friends. And Jesus receives word that Lazarus is sick. And Jesus waited some time, and then He went to the little community of Bethany, where He heard folks weeping, saying, Lazarus is dead. Lazarus is dead. Now the speculation begins when some say, well, perhaps Jesus was weeping because He knew that He was going to bring Lazarus back to this ugly, evil, wicked, troublesome world. Others say, Jesus was weeping because a good friend had died. I lean more toward the latter. But what we do know is Jesus wept. Does He know what it is for somebody close to die? Yes. Does He care when you lose a loved one, somebody close to you? Yes. He knows what that feels like. He's experienced that same kind of pain. When you read the writings of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy or 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, we note that the writer is responding to a concern that they have about their loved ones who are in Christ, who are dead. That is, their loved ones who are Christians. Somebody evidently has told them that if you die before the Lord comes, then you just miss out on the coming of the Lord. And the Apostle Paul writes to tell them, that ain't so. Because you see, when the Lord comes, the dead in Christ will be raised first. Then we that are alive, that are left unto His coming, shall meet them, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. They hadn't lost out on a thing. But what that reveals to us is that here are those in Thessalonica who are concerned about their loved ones. They're troubled because their loved ones are dead. Now, do we see that? Now, as we wind all this up, we have to admit that sometimes we're under an awful dark cloud, a time of deep grief and sorrow, and we just can't see the daylight at the end of the tunnel. It just seems like it's going to be that way from now on. Whatever the cause of it may be, and we raise the question then, as is in the song, does Jesus care? Does He care? Now before we look at the rest of this chart, you just turn your sheet over, don't cheat. Okay? Look back at the text. 1 Peter chapter 5. In verse 6, Peter writes, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your anxiety upon Him, because He cares. He careth for you. Do you see that? After all the troublesome things that our songwriter has written in the song, look at how he concludes it. Yes, Jesus cares. He cared enough to leave glory of heaven and to live upon the earth. That's how much He cared. He cared enough to submit Himself to temptations and trials in this life. That's how much He cared. He cared enough to die on the cross one of the most inhuman, cruel ways known to man. He died the death of crucifixion. Yes, He cares. He cares enough to demonstrate the power of God in that He was raised from the dead, in that He ascended to the right hand of God, and there He delivered His blood as an offering before God, sufficient as a high priest to take away the sins of man. Now, does he care? Yeah, I think he does. I think he does. The writer says, oh yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary and the long night dreary, I know my Savior cares. He cares. That's our study for tonight. Now, beloved, I know that there are those in our numbers here that suffer from all kinds of afflictions and sickness and ailments and so forth in their own lives, but also in the lives of folks that they love. And sometimes we begin to blame God as if He don't care. Now you have the outline. You've heard the lesson. You measure its value. Richard will put it on the website. Maybe you know somebody you want to hear it. You see, that's a benefit that preachers have to take into account, that everything's recorded. And there may be folks that will hear this that I may never know. But I hope that it's valuable to you. Jesus cares, brethren. When we sing this song, I hope we have a little different approach to it in our next study or next song service when we sing this song. Understand and appreciate what Jesus has done for us. To express the magnitude of His care for us. And if you're in this audience and you're not a Christian, you're burdened by the greatest thing that could possibly burden anyone, the burden of sin. But you don't have to bear that forever. You can be forgiven. Oh, it won't go away, but the eternal consequences will. It won't be blotted out of your memory. You may continue to beat yourself up for what you did, but know sure well that Jesus died that you can be forgiven of it. You don't have to bear the eternal consequences of it. But you must believe that He is the Christ. Turn from your sin in repentance. Be willing to tell others that you believe Jesus is the Son of God. And be baptized into Christ for the remission, the forgiveness of your sins. Now that'll start you on a journey for which you'll never be sorry. And maybe you started on that journey and you've not continued. You've not been faithful. The blood of Jesus will help you with that too. But you've got to stop the thing you know is wrong. Confess it and ask God's forgiveness. We can help you by praying with you or for you to assist you in any way in your obedience. Make it known. While together we stand and sing this song.